Last night, we thought a little while about Daniel 2. Tonight, I would suggest we look at Daniel 7. And if you brought your scriptures with you, let's turn to Daniel 7. The main features of this chapter, I'm sure, we have covered dozens or hundreds of times. The older I get, the more I try to synthesize what the Bible has said. Sometimes we get trapped in the foliage and fail to see the great, graceful branches that form the lovely tree. There is one word in Daniel that is translated in several different ways in the English Bible. It's a very simple particle in Hebrew. You find it in chapter 7. I beheld till. I beheld until. Until. You can follow those through many verses. Until wings were plucked, until the judgment set, until the judgment set again. Verse 22. Unto thine times in a dividing of time. Even in Daniel 9, one saint says to the other, till when will it be? And the saint answers, till 2,300 evenings and mornings. In fact, I counted one time between 7 and 12, Daniel, it occurs at least 28 times. I may have missed a few. Suddenly I saw that the whole sequence of prophecies were moving till. Till. That's the climax. Till. He looks at the lion and he watches it until its wings are plucked. Then he sees the bear. And the bear is overthrown and a leopard with four heads and four wings emerges. As he looks, he sees it until it ceases to be. Then he sees a terrible beast. And the beast has 10 horns. And then there are 7 horns. And then there is another little horn. And I beheld till the beast was slain. Cast in the burning fiery furnace. And I saw in the night visions. And behold, events took place. And as he watched those events, he waited until the judgment sat and judgment was given to the saints. But he's still wondering. And as he watches the sequence of events, he sees kings and other kings wearing out the saints until a time and a time and a half a time. And then as he still watches, the judgment sits until the little horn comes to his end. So in chapter 7, the whole chapter moves. And the counters of the symbols of the prophecy are just stepping stones until something happens. And I repeat, the prophetic section of the book of Daniel moves till, or until, or then, or unto. Those are the English words that the translators opted for as they looked at this Hebrew particle as it came through the book of Daniel. Now let's go back and look at the main features. The first thing Daniel sees in his vision of chapter 7 are four winds. That's verse 2. the four winds of heaven. Don't forget. It'll save you a problem in chapter 9. It's because we have forgotten about those four winds that we have a little problem in chapter 9. So the first thing he sees in chapter 7 are four winds and a great sea, which is the technical Middle East term for the Mediterranean, the Fertile Crescent. Center of civilization of the millennia before Christ and the first millennia after Christ. As he thinks about the sea and the winds, he sees a beast emerge from the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages that are represented by the sea. And then he watches this first beast, a lion with two great wings, suddenly blown away by wind number one. And then he sees a bear, hunchbacked, three ribs in its mouth, come stumbling out of the sea, eating, devouring, destroying, domineering. And then he watches and the bear is blown away by wind number two. And he watches a leopard with four heads and four wings come out, and I see that leopard on the seashore wagging its skin and water going in every direction, and it arranges its head and it arranges its wings and it comes out and it destroys everywhere it goes. Until wind number three blows it away. Then he sees a beast that passes description. Indescribable. It's a conglomerate of terrifying parts. Claws and teeth and scales and feet. Horns. Eyes. Terrifying. And as he looks, it grows 10 horns. Then there comes the fourth wind and blows away that beast. And in its place, he sees eventually emerge a little horn. And the little horn came out of the fourth wind. Fourth wind blew away the fourth beast. 10 horns, 3 plucked up, little one. Now why am I stressing this? In chapter 9, and this is where the little problem comes, in verse 8, talking about the goat, his notable horn was broken, and for it, in its place came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn. Now, any of you interested in English, what is the antecedent of the one in verse 9? Out of one of them. What's the antecedent of one of them? Chapter 8. Yes, I beg your pardon. Thank you. Chapter 8. My mistake. I always have a good student handy to keep me in the straight and narrow. I appreciate that. Chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them. Now we have said for a long time that the one of them is one of the four horns, the four disintegrated parts of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. But there's one rule in inflected languages. that the relative must agree with the antecedent in number and gender. So if it's one of them, now we don't know whether that's male or female, masculine or feminine, but in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and other languages that are inflected, you've got to find out, now, what is the gender of the then? And you look back into the previous verse, and there are four horns and four winds. The four horns are in one gender, and the four winds are in another gender. And out of one of them came a little horn. The then, whatever gender the then is, takes you back to the antecedent. And it can't be one of the horns, because the horns are in a different gender. It can only be one of the winds. Now the Seventh-day Adventist commentary has got a paragraph above it, about it, so I would suggest you get the lights very focused on it, and a green cap to keep out every distraction, and put the television off and read that chapter, that paragraph. It's a little complicated, but it's in there. The antecedent of one of them is the winds. So from one of those four winds that he saw first in chapter 7 came the little horn. Not out of one of the divisions of Alexander the Great. And so you go back to chapter 7 and you see, that's what it says. The fourth wind blew away the fourth beast, and out of it finally emerged the little horn. And he sees the powers of the ram and the goat and the horns and the notable ones and everything else, and they're scattered. And out of one of the four winds comes the little horn of chapter 8 as well. Now get the sequence of the centuries. Babylon, starting with roughly 600, goes for roughly 75 years. Then came the Persians, that went roughly for 300 years. Then came the Greeks. Then came the Romans, just over half a century before Christ. The Romans lasted for nearly five centuries. 476, they were overthrown by the barbarians. And then from the overthrow of the fourth beast by the fourth wind, after 476, there came 10, three plucked up, and then one. Took at least 50 years. So right down to 525, 530 AD, when the little horn first emerges. Then, according to the seventh chapter, the little horn is to continue for times and a half, 1260 years, 42 months, 3.5 years, 538 to 1798, 476 to 538, just over half a century. Took time for the dust to settle and the little horn to emerge. So you settle in your mind that the little horn couldn't have emerged earlier than 500 years after Christ. Now if somebody comes and starts talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and they put him in a box more than 150 years before Christ was born, which was 650 years before the little horn emerged, how could it possibly be? And so I wonder how people think when they read the Bible and start getting disturbed about interpretations and bringing in alternatives for the little horn. Daniel saw the four winds. He saw what the four winds did, and out of the catastrophe and destruction and carnage that followed the fourth wind came the 10, the 7, and the 1. Having settled the sequence of events in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's looking at it from another point of view, And he shows that at the same timing, from one of the four winds, there would come a little horn. One came with the Roman legislation. The other came harking back to Hellenistic philosophy. One purpose was to destroy the saints. That's the one purpose. Over and over again, the saints are brought to our notice. Verse 17 of chapter 7, beasts which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High. Verse 22, they'll make war with the saints till the Ancient of Days comes and gives judgment for the saints. He wears out the saints in verse 25, verse 26, till the judgment sits, takes away his dominion. Verse 27, gives the saints the kingdom. So in Daniel 7, we have the conflict between the saints and the horn. Now, who is this little horn? May I recommend to you this evening that you start making a collection of the marks of identification that the Bible gives that are descriptive of the little horn. Jot them down with the reference. I'll make you another promise. I'm not going to give you them. So don't write to me and ask. I want you to find them out. Do you much more good than if I sent you a mimeograph sheet. You will find the little horn described in Daniel, Joel, in Thessalonians, in Revelation, and sundry other places in the Bible. The little horn is a woman. She's a harlot. The little horn is a mother. She has daughters. The little horn is a king that sits as God in the temple. The little horn is a persecutor. The little horn is a war maker. The little horn wrangles with legislation. The little horn has eyes and mouth, head, hands, claws, all sorts of things. And each one of these expressions that is given concerning the little horn is a window into an understanding of that horn. See, the little horn is a woman. Woman in the Bible is a symbol of the church. The little horn is a church. Now the church is called chaste virgins, the church is called harlots. In the Old Testament, Israel played the harlot over and over and over again, and that has nothing to do with physical harlotry. Christ is the bridegroom. When the bride of Christ goes after other loves and other lovers, and other loyalties, and other allegiances, and leaves her first husband, then she commits adultery, like that little foundling girl of Ezekiel 16. Remember, she was thrown away as soon as she was born, out into an open field. No eye pitied her, nobody washed her. Nobody took any care of her. Nobody swaddled her in clean clothes. Nobody thought about her. The Lord says, I passed by and saw her and loved her. Took her, washed her, looked after her, till the time was a time of love. And then I cast my skirt over her, just like Boaz did to Ruth, just like the groomsman is ready to do with his bride today, fine linen, clean and white. I gave her a ring. I put a necklace around her. Got to solve all the symbolism of this. Why did the father give the prodigal a ring? What was he trying to say? What is the precious stone that is given? And her beauty was beautiful because of my loveliness, which I put on her. You ever heard of righteousness by imputation and impartation? There in Ezekiel 6. Doc Quimby of PUC calls Ezekiel 16, sweet 16. It's a beautiful chapter. But, God says, you forgot who had given you all these things. And you went out and you chose your lovers from Samaria, from Egypt, from Babylonia. That's the little horn. That's the church. Now let me add another little thought that Ellen White has given to us that I've churned around my mind for many years. Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. The woman. The church. Babylon. The city. The kingdom. The mountain. Majority of God's people in Babylon. Come out. Come out. The daughters, fallen denominational churches, each of which claims to believe the Bible, but interprets it in a babel of voices. Come out of her, my people. How do you know? In that Babylon, faces wistfully looking up to heaven, longing for cleansing, praying for light. God help me, God guide me. Longing for it. They're there. They're there. When they confess their sins, where do their sins go? Where are their sins forgiven? How are their sins forgiven? Is there a special method of forgiveness for them and a special method for us? What is a sanctuary God? We get this picture of the little horn in its fullness. You have no problem about how the sanctuary is defiled and how the sanctuary is cleansed. And what it's cleansed of and by what it's cleansed. And so the Lord has given us this picture of His people that started out when they knew God. They glorified Him not as God, but changed the glory of God. God gave them over, and then they changed some more. And God gave them over, and they changed some more. Out in a far country, this my son was dead and is now alive. My people, come out of her. Come back. Hear the voice. God hasn't finished with them. God hasn't given them up. God has got a method by which saving grace and saving knowledge and a saving invitation is going out into all the world as a witness to all nations. And as Daniel looks at this and sees it, as far as he could understand it, he couldn't understand it. He got sick. Prophets didn't understand. When they searched diligently what manner of time was revealed to them, that not to themselves but to us they did minister. Things that were written before are written for our admonition. As Daniel looked and saw, there were things going on till the judgment was set and the books were opened and thrones were placed that weren't there before. Now that some people like to laugh at a movable throne. The only kind of throne that is revealed in the Bible concerning God is an extremely fast moving throne. Moves as fast as a flash of lightning. He rides upon a cherub and flies, a flying throne. Wherever God goes, whatever estate he's in, whatever business he has to do, his throne is there. The seat of government is at the White House or at Camp David or above the Santa Barbara Mountains. He watched thrones placed. You'd hear the echo of a voice saying, "You will sit on thrones judging." Then the Ancient of Days comes, the Father, presiding. Pretty soon, one like the Son of Man comes in. Son of Man. First time. Son of Man. Not Son of God. Son of Man. The emphasis is on his manhood. The incarnation. The humanity. The likeness to us. One like us comes in before the Ancient of Days. Then we hear again the echo of his voice saying to his disciples and to us, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son." And the books are open. There are some sophisticates who look at the book and say, "God doesn't need a book." May I beg you, please don't decide what God needs or doesn't need. Just read what the Bible says. Take it as it is. You don't know anything about God that the Bible doesn't say. You don't know what God needs or God doesn't need. Your bird-sized brain. Read the Bible. If the Bible says there are books open, let me tell you there are books open. Now, I don't know what kind of books they are. I don't know what language they're written in. I don't know what retrieval system he's got for getting all the information. But I must get my brain locked into the idea that it's a book. I must read that word and digest all its denotation and connotation, and within the limitations of revelation, I must form my thoughts. I don't impose my thinking on the Bible. That kind of arrogance is too much for even me. Don't play with it. A judgment was set after thrones were placed and the Father moved from point to point. And when he was on his throne, the Son, taking upon himself humanity, came in before the Father. The judgment was set and the books were opened. And then the first piece of business in the judgment had to deal with Christ. Verse 14. And there was given to him dominion, glory, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. He went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And to return, remember his parable? He receives the kingdom. Then Daniel is disturbed. He would understand about the beasts. He stood and asked, verse 16, "What about all these beasts?" And the angel said that the four beasts were four kingdoms that were going to dominate the world. But, he adds quickly in verse 18, the saints will get the kingdom. And I would know the truth of the fourth beast, Daniel says. Now notice the way Daniel and Gabriel are having a kind of discussion in this class of explanation. And the kind of questions Daniel asked. Daniel wanted to know about the fourth beast and the little horn. And so he's told in verse 21, The same horn will make war with the saints till the Ancient of Days comes to a judgment and the saints get the judgment on their behalf. Now what is Gabriel doing? Gabriel is turning Daniel's mind as quickly as he can from world events to what God is going to do for the saints. And then Daniel is still worried about the fourth beast and about everything that happens to him. And he tells him he's going to change the law, he's going to persecute the saints. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit. Take away the little horns. Dominion, and verse 27, and give the kingdom to the saints. Notice that. Three times we are told the judgment will sit. The judgment sits the first time, and Christ is vindicated. The judgment sits doing that, and the saints are exonerated. The judgment is sitting and the little horn is disarmed and destroyed. And the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. I would urge you, as I have urged my students for many years, never miss out on the name that God chooses to give to Himself. If you do that, your understanding is limited immediately. Why doesn't it say the saints of the Lord, or the saints of Yahweh, or the saints of Elohim, or the saints of El Shaddai, or the saints of Adonai? Why does it say the saints of the Most High, El Elyon? Why? And I would submit to you that God never, that I know never, gets into the scriptures through whatever vehicle he used for transmitting his revealed truth, one name when he meant another. When it says Yahweh, that's what it means. Bring to your mind all that Yahweh suggests about eternal, perfect being, unchangeable. That's what he's getting in there. Then when he uses Elohim, the covenant maker, it uses Adonai, the husband of a wife or the master of a slave. Now here it's El Elyon. It's always the saints of El Elyon. El is the part of Elohim. It's got the idea of might. And the second part of that Hebrew name means the highest of the same kind. That's very important too. You remember the story of the two prisoners that came to Joseph about their nightmares. One of them had a tier of baskets on his head. Each basket had different baked goods in them. He was a baker. The birds of the air came, picked up the topmost one. Tiers of baskets with a basket that is most high. It never would compare a basket with a mountain. That's the idiom. If it compares the most high horse, there are other horses, not compared with camels or giraffes or anything else. If it's buildings, though, it's compared with buildings. Most high God. But there are no other gods. They're only called gods, the Bible says. There's only one God. How can there be a most high God? El Elyon. What is the secret of the Most High in which you abide in Psalm 91? Highest among light. You remember when the Pharisees began to needle Christ and saying, you're making yourself equal with your Father? He says, what does the psalmist say when he talked to Israel and said, you are gods. You are gods. If I may say it, he said that with a smile on his face. You are gods. What does it mean? Would you call yourself a god? You kind of feel awkward, don't you?
You get goose pimples when you think, well, I couldn't compare myself with God. And yet what does 2 Peter 1 verse 4 say? That are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Have you ever thought about the transformed nature being a God-like nature? El Elyon, the secret of the Most High is the mystery of godliness. God was in Mary's baby, cradled under her heart, partaking of flesh and blood as children partake of the same. That we might be lifted up and made of stardust. He'll be higher, high, head and shoulders taller than anyone else when he takes Adam by the hand and leads him under the tree of life that was in the garden that he planted long ago. That he is the gardener. Remember, he could have taken any disguise he wanted on the resurrection day. But he was getting ready to take care of the Garden of Eden again. And he will return it to Adam much better than it was when it was first planted in the earth. He's been taking care of it for 6,000 years. El Elyon, saints of the Most High. What is a saint? Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That has nothing to do with the collection. That has to do with Calvary. I don't become a saint because I give $10 more or a check. I only become a saint when the sacrifice of Calvary becomes reality. It's that sacrifice that makes me a saint. When I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through Calvary's sacrifice, when I become partaker of the divine nature by accepting without understanding the power of grace, the infinity of forgiveness, the incomprehensible spaciousness of love. And I take those and say, Lord, in your judgment, remember me. Remember me. He takes me. That judgment is on. Sometimes I hear and read, some Adventists are terrified about the judgment. Let's think about it a moment. The Father presides, correct? The Son decides. Father judgeth no man, but he committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son decides, my fate. All right, now who is the advocate with the Father? Jesus. Who is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God? Jesus. Who wrote the rule book? Jesus. Who paid for my penalty? Jesus. He went in the electric chair, he went to the cross, he died for me, he's paid everything for me, bail and everything. All right, now what relationship is Jesus to me? He's my big brother. He's my elder brother. My Father is the judge presiding. My elder brother is the judge deciding. My elder brother is my advocate. He's the only witness. He made the rules. He paid my penalty. And he asks me, what more can I do for you that I haven't done? By the way, if you've got any ideas about something God can do for you that he hasn't done yet, why don't you tell him in prayer? And the moment you start talking, you'll discover it's already done. Now, if ever there was a court that is stacked in the favor of the criminal, it's the court that I'm going to.
On the earth, that wouldn't be justice. The presider would have to excuse himself. His son is the judge. The son would have to excuse himself because his little brother is the crook. But I'm glad I don't meet with human justice, but with God's justice. I'm not afraid of the judgment. As long as I belong to the right family, that's the problem. You belong to the right family, my friends, and you got it made. You got it made. You look to your elder brother and you say, Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Jesus has died for me. There is no sin that I can commit that he can't forgive if I turn to him. I can reject his forgiveness. But he's forgiven every sin. He's forgiven every sin 1900 years ago. I have to catch up with that forgiveness. I have to reach up to it and accept it. When I've confessed my sins and I've made wrongs right, he is faithful and just to forgive, cleanse. And if I sin again, I have an advocate. When I go through the same thing, I confess, I make right, he forgives, he cleanses. And every day, that route is open for me. At the end of the day, when I get ready to go to sleep tonight, I'll look over this day, ask for insight to remember what I should confess, thank him for what I have to thank him, commit my way to him, as I do every day of my life, he's there. Not one word will fail. And I tell you tonight, you've got nothing to fear in the judgment if you belong to the right family. That's what I want to invite you tonight to join. It's a good family. It's God's family. It's the Father's family. It's Christ's family. You get the best father you can ever think of. You get the best brother that was ever invented. Made, designed. Share your nature to enter into your life, to overcome every problem that he might show you all the knacks and all the routes you can take to overcome even as he overcame. That's the brother. That's the brother. And he sent you a guidebook. When all else fails, take out the directions and read them. Read them. They're all in here. You must be born again. He's ready to adopt you as sons and daughters tonight. But you must consciously and deliberately choose to do this. We've been thinking about the picture. We've been thinking about the historical truths that have brought us to the time everything will happen until the judgment convenes. And the hour of his judgment comes, part of the everlasting gospel. God has appointed a day in which he will judge, and that day has come. Father is presiding, and the Son is deciding, and the witness is there, and the books are open. And here on earth, we must choose. We must choose to say, Lord Jesus, my Savior, come into my life as Savior and Lord.
the Savior part of Christ will cleanse you and start you on a new life. The Lord part of Christ will call the shots henceforth. There are lots of people like the idea of Christ as Savior, but they duck the thought of Christ as Lord. You call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. Remember, he complained. As Lord, you do what I say. I'll help you. I'll never leave you. I'll forgive you when you miss. Two kinds of people here tonight. Those who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, and those who have not. I would like to invite those of you who have, yesterday, yesteryear, yesterdecade, to renew again your commitment to Christ. You did it this morning. You'll do it tonight. Do it every time you think, Lord, I'm so glad to belong to your family. I accept you as my Savior. I accept your forgiveness and cleansing. I accept you as Lord. Whatever you say, give me strength to do it and I'll do it. Now, if there's some here tonight who have not done it, I'd like to appeal to you to do it. Do it. This is not an intellectual sort of contract with God. I suppose many of us are married. Do you remember the time when your mind went over to your partner in a committal? Nothing dramatic. You then decided that your eye was no longer going to roam, that you had found the one of your desire. That was the end. It's a love committal that Jesus wants. He wants us to say right in our hearts, in our minds, within our personality, Lord Jesus, I accept you. I love you for everything you've done, for everything you're doing, for your readiness to stand up for me in the judgment. You paid my penalty. I love you. Come into my life. And from tonight, call the shots. Whatever he says, help me do it. And then when the judgment comes, you can say like that young lad on Calvary, Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, he knew what Daniel said. He's going to receive a kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. He never forgets. Thou shalt be with me. That he will tell you tonight. You will be with him. We'll all be together. And now as we're singing the last hymn, I would like to invite any of you who would like us to pray for you. During the singing of this hymn, please to come up in the front. Nothing special, but we can have a little prayer together. Thank God that the Spirit has made you willing to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. And together we can commit our lives to him so that from tonight we will walk more closely according to his will and purpose than ever before. May God bless each one of you with his richest blessings.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.